as our children are being released, we will have children's clubs here this week over in our education building, Wonderland School, their daycare. These kids will be coming over. We're going to have two groups, one group of 4 and 5 year olds that meets at 10:30 to 11, and then the older group will meet from 9:30 to 10:15, and they will be ages 6 through 12. And so if you have children or know of children that would be good for them to be in a Bible club this summer, this will be a good one. So be sure and tell your neighbors or any that might want to show up and be here. It'll be kind of like our vacation Bible school this year. So just be praying for us through the week. We've got things are lining out. Hopefully we'll be ready for tomorrow to hit the ground running. We got some good workers in place. And so be keeping us in your prayers. Okay, well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we actually are picking up on a second part of the cost of discipleship. If you open your bulletins, there's a outline of the sermon there for you. cost of discipleship. We looked at the first four verses, two or three weeks ago. So let me just say a couple of these things in preparation for our passage this morning. We're speaking about, and Paul gives some instruction that involves effective discipleship. And the first part that we found the key there is in verse 1 where it says, "Brothers, you know that how our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain." And it could have been conceived as a flop in today's standards that Paul and these disciples went there from Philippi. They had been beaten badly, and they were still probably physically mending as they came to Thessalonica, the city there, and they began to preach the gospel. And they were run out of town in a few short weeks. It says that they had 3 weeks and that they were run out of town. And so, but Paul is saying here that this trip was not in vain. God had his hand on it. And then he explains some things to us here about the cost of discipleship and what is involved in effective discipleship. Good lessons for us, because we need to learn ways that are not man's ways, but God's ways, for taking the gospel to people, for seeing the impact and the effect of God's grace and God's power in the lives of people for what it is, and seeing things from an eternal perspective, right? So if we were to learn principles on discipleship, how to deal with people, this is a great passage to go to. The Apostle Paul teaches us some great things. In verses 1 through 4, we looked at effective discipleship, and basically these verses deal with the message. And Paul says our message was bold under persecution, our message was pure, there was not any error or any false motives or uncleanness or any craftiness involved in the message that we presented to you, and the message was approved by God, because we had been approved by God to entrusted with the gospel, and it says there in verse 4 that we speak or preach not to pleasing men, but to the glory of God, or to pleasing God, and to be approved of God who approves the heart. So Paul is reminding these Thessalonians that the message that they received was a pure message. It was birthed out of a lot of persecution and hardship. But despite the hardship, with boldness, they presented the gospel clearly and soundly and purely to these believers, or to these that had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah had come, and the Apostle Paul was bent on getting that message out. He was determined, and under much hardship, they brought the gospel to these folks. So in verses 1 through 4, we see the message. Now in verse 5, we're going to turn to the messenger, the character of the messenger, some things that had to do in light of how they presented it, the motives that they presented it with first, and then as well the manner in which the gospel was presented to these believers. So there's some great principles here, but I want to point you to one thing. If you just notice there in at verse 1 and verse 2, it says, "It came not in vain, but it came, but boldly we spoke." And so there's this series of not buts. And it's important in the structure of the passage. It came not in vain, but we spoke boldly under persecution. And then if you look down in verse 3, we gave our admonition not with error or uncleanness or guile, but with having been approved of God. So there's a contrast here, isn't it? And he's using the negatives, what it was not, because they had had, just like we today, there had been many instances of false prophets and false teachers that had come with false motives. And so Paul is contrasting. Now, we didn't ask for anything. We didn't. We came with boldness under persecution. Everything here points to the truth and the veracity of the message that the Apostle Paul and his cohorts and co-workers brought to the folks here in Thessalonica. So let's take God's Word now, and we want to read. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verses 12 in our passage here. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. I believe that's a key passage because he's talking about how they came, how these disciples, how these messengers came with the gospel. And in verse 2, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness of our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit or craftiness, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Okay? The message was pure. Now in verse 5, for we never came, notice that again a key here is how they came. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working day and night, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And let's look at our passage this morning and look at some of these principles, some of these truths for effective discipleship and what it means for the messenger. The messenger, according to the Apostle Paul's example, here we find that, you know, in verses 1 through 4, he said, our message was pure. It was a good message. It was pure without false motives. And then Paul makes the point here in these following verses, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, that doctrine should conform to godliness. Doctrine should conform to godliness. That's the instruction that he gave to Timothy. Well, what does he mean by that? He means that the message that they spoke to these who had become believers at Thessalonica was the message was not only spoken by word, but it was enacted in their lives. In other words, they were an example to follow. In fact, if you recall, in verse 1, he said, "You became imitators of us, and you became examples before those, all those who were in Macedonia and in Archaea and in all parts of the world, because the seaports was coming in and the main highway was running through, and people from all over the world were coming through this city, and they had begun to imitate Paul. Not only what they said, the message they spoke, but they imitated them. Their lives were like theirs." So doctrine should conform to godliness, right? That's understandable. That makes sense. You say, "This is what you have to say." Well, I say, "Show me. If this is true to you, if this is truth, reveal it by the way that you live." And that's common. That's what God wants. And that's why at the end of this passage, Paul prays that you may walk worthy of our Lord. Because that worthy walk must combine with the message that we speak. It's necessary. So Paul says, "We never came to you with flattering speech," there in verse 5. "We didn't come with flattering speech, as you know." He says, he recalls, he wants them to remember. Do you know why he's doing this? Because people are still attacking them. They have presented the gospel, and people are still assaulting them. They're out of town now. They've been driven out of town, but their critics have said, "These are false teachers. They're teaching you wrong things." Now imagine that some of these people have left the synagogue there at Thessalonica. And they have gone and they've started a church and they've separated from those Jews that rejected the gospel. And the Jews are coming and saying, "These guys had false motives. They were doing the wrong things." Paul's saying, "No. Remember, we didn't come to you with flattering words." Paul makes the point, and it's a good point to be made, that with flattery, see, the idea of flattery here is the idea of manipulation. It's the idea of flattering someone to get them to move or do the thing that you want them to do. But what was Paul's message? What did the disciples bring? No, you're dead. You're all dead people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They didn't make them happy with their message, in other words. Many of the things that we're taught today in so-called Christianity is feel-good stuff. It is, if you just do these things, if you plant your seed money here, you'll get rich. Things will go well for you. God will make you happy. And that's what it's about, is flattering people. Some messengers today are saying, paraphrase a quote, "I'm a God, critics be gone." You know? And that's nice. That's flattery to think, "Hey, we're made in the image of God. We've been born again. We're like gods." And that's flattery, but that's not true Christianity. The realities are that we are created beings, adopted into the family of God. But we have people that are teaching in the Christian ranks today. I'm not talking about New Age. I'm talking about in the Christian ranks, prosperity theology and word of faith theology, which declares that we are gods. And that's New Age stuff, but that's not Christianity. And so Paul said, "We didn't flatter you." What did they say? They said, "You're lost. You're going to die and go to hell unless you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no hope for you, and there's no salvation apart from Jesus." Not a flattering message at all. Not one to be received by people that want to have their ears tickled. Not exactly a way to gain people's support. But the power of the gospel comes not with flattering words. Paul makes the point that had we been manipulative, had we been false teachers, we would have brought a message that would have gotten everybody together, and we would have pulled everybody together and pooled all the money and done the things that many people do today, still today, and we're doing in Paul's day. But Paul makes it clear to these Thessalonian believers that the message came to them in truth, with conviction of the Holy Spirit, not in flattery. Now, we must be bold, brothers and sisters. You need pastors that are bold and people that preach and teach the Bible that are bold. to say what Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. That's not flattery. That is drawing a line in the sand. It's calling for battle. It's spiritual warfare. And the gospel is not a message that tickles people's ears or makes them feel good. Although, unfortunately, in evangelical ranks, it has become as such because the message has been diluted. But Paul says the message was not diluted. There was not anything going on in here apart from telling you the truth. And you know what? I believe that those Thessalonian believers, they latched on to it. They saw the reality of it. And that when they laid hold of it, it transformed, it changed their lives so that they became imitators of the Apostle Paul and imitators, in fact, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, they had a tremendous impact in this city and the surrounding area and, in truth, the world, because the gospel came to them not fake, not with flattery, but in reality of truth. And it had its impact. And we so desperately need for the gospel to have that kind of impact in our world today. There's no reason except that we must, as God's disciples, as a messenger, have the right motive. And one of the right motives, you can write it down in your notes there. Motive one, not with flattery. Truth. Tell people the truth. Sometimes in boldness it will cost you, but you've got to be convinced that it's important enough to speak the truth. You've got to be convinced that it's important enough for eternity that these things are laid clearly before them. Because who's going to tell them if we do not? Who's going to speak the truth? Who's going to pay the cost to do what is necessary if we do not? We must be imitators of the Apostle Paul. We must be those who follow after the example of these brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, that one day in heaven, in God's glory and in His kingdom, we will celebrate with in the joy of Jesus Christ and His gospel and His kingdom. So Paul says, number one, that we did not come with flattery of words. As you know, they knew it. They recognized it. They would have to realize that Paul paid a price to speak the truth when he, as a speaker, probably could eloquently have won friends and influenced enemies and done what was needed to manipulate people with flattery, but he did not. Secondly, and we did not come to you in pretext of covetousness. I love what the King James says. It says, in the cloak of greediness. And the cloak of covetousness, sometimes it's translated. But the words simply mean that there was not greediness there, that they weren't manipulating again, that there was not a hidden. The idea of the cloak is kind of the idea of a mask, that behind the mask there's something else or there's someone else there. There's something else going on. And the cloak of a pretext of greediness or covetousness is the idea that there was some manipulation taking place there. Now, I want to just direct your thoughts here for a moment to what the Scripture teaches us in instruction that Paul gives to Timothy. And no doubt that Paul exemplified these things as Timothy and Silas and Paul were traveling together. But later on, when he gave his instruction in the book of 1 Timothy, he taught that there was a danger in the desire for money or material gain. There's a danger in seeking personal glory from men or accolades. There's a danger in seeking popularity or any form of greediness or covetousness or things in which we feed on which would build our security on the wrong things. The Scripture tells us, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and by it some, longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have been pierced through with many griefs. Okay? The love of money, the love of material things, greediness, covetousness, Paul is saying it wasn't with a cloak of greediness that we came to you with the gospel. We didn't try to get anything from you. There was no payment. There was no material goods. They weren't remunerated for their services or for bringing the message. There was not a love offering taken up for Paul and the disciples as they came. They were completely without any type of accusation that could be directed toward them and their work of the gospel there. So secondly, it was the idea of the motive behind the gospel as a disciple is without greed, without seeking any personal or material gain from the gospel. Can you imagine? I imagine this week. I'm seeing Paul and Barnabas. You know, Paul, this is the second missionary journey. And Paul, and he took Silas and went, and Barnabas took John Mark, and they split up. They had a disagreement. Believers have disagreements, and they go different directions sometimes. And that's what happened with Paul and Barnabas. But I can imagine, like, maybe perhaps after the second missionary journey, that Paul and Barnabas get together, and they start talking about the glory of the gospel. Can you just imagine it? And I can imagine it that of course, that their personal relationship is mended, and they're laboring together, although they've been separated, that kind of thing. And I can see them come back together. And Paul says, do you see my new Cadillac that I got out there? And look at this beautiful gold ring. And, you know, what was their talk about? No, it was Barnabas was saying, man, I see, you know, I remember when you got stoned there in Lystra, and you still have that chunk out of your face right there where it caved in your cheekbone, because they probably didn't have surgeons back in there to repair Paul. But you may remember that he was stoned out there, and Barnabas was with him. And so, yeah, and Paul would have said, yeah, look, take a look at this. This is what I got in Philippi for carrying the gospel to the people in Europe. These are the marks. And you see, I'm sure that when Paul and Barnabas spoke of the glory of what God did, it wasn't about money. It wasn't about material wealth. But tragically, many of the television evangelists and many of much of the focus today that has taken place in Christianity has been about getting a bigger car or a bigger house, expanding the ministry. Now, do not get me wrong. I think it is appropriate. And the fact that we have access and opportunity to the internet, we have access to television and can spread the gospel in that way. And I understand that it costs money to run a ministry. And I'm not criticizing that. I'm criticizing the fact that this admonition by the Apostle Paul, the love of money, has been completely taken is in complete disobedience to these things, that there has become a real snare within the Christian ranks because the love of money and the mistaken idea of what the glory of the ministry is and what the cost of the cross is involved with believers that as true disciples take the gospel into places where it needs to be. It is without greediness. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5 says that, and constant friction, there's constant friction between men of depraved minds and depraved of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And he's talking about material wealth there. It is a way to manipulate. It is a way to cloak in greediness or in covetousness, a way to manipulate people out of their money. That has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want to distance ourselves from it. It's not that we don't want to grow and expand ministries. And it's money, the use of money, is a tool for the greater purposes of God. It should never be anything more than that. As stewards, it's God's. And it belongs to God. And if we're wise in using it, we invest it in those things that are eternal. But we run from the realities that the flesh can be ensnared in the love of money or the love of material things. The gospel should be in pureness, without manipulation. It should not, secondly, be greedy, without greed, without the cloak of covetousness. And he says, goes on to say, what does he say? God is our witness. God is the witness. He knows the motive of the heart. He knows why you're doing what you're doing. He knows what you're doing in secret. God knows and sees everything, and we will stand accountable to Him. Our eyes, our purposes should be directed toward Him. And may it be that those who embrace discipleship embrace the cross. They understand the cost of discipleship, and they understand the danger of greed. Thirdly here, He says, and we did not seek the glory of men, not from you nor from others. So you can imagine the critics here that said, oh, they just were manipulating you. They were getting you to do what they wanted you to do. They were seeking the glory of men. But the Apostle Paul said, we did not seek the glory of men. We were seeking the glory of God. And that's the glory that we should seek. Brothers and sisters, our eyes should be on Him. Because soon He will return, and we will stand accountable before our Lord and our God. We will answer to Him for the things done in the flesh. He will hold us accountable for the life that was given to each one of us. And so as disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ, we must avoid the pitfall and the danger, because it is a pitfall for everyone, to seek the glory of men, to seek to please men. The desire for self-promotion and aggrandizement in life is just as enticing as many other enticements in life. And so we must beware of such things. Martin Luther called exactly what we're talking about a theology of glory. Man pursuing glory. The Lord Jesus rebuked Peter, if you remember, in Mark chapter 8. Peter's the Lord Jesus began to teach His disciples that He was going to go to the cross. And Peter said, don't say that. He says, people are listening. Don't say that out loud. He's trying to get Jesus to be quiet. And Jesus was trying to instruct them and let them know that He was going to suffer on their behalf. And Peter said, don't say it, because their vision of the Messiah was one who would rule over Israel. One who would defeat the Romans and stand in power and glory. And Peter couldn't grasp and get a grip around that truth. And so what did Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. But what else did He say? You seek the things of men and not the things of God. You see, Peter, he was sincere. And he really wanted the glory of God and the right things. There was sincerity with Peter. But he was mistaken. His focus was upon the glory of men instead of the glory of God. And God's way is not often our way. He does things differently than the way we do them. And what it involved was the cross. It wasn't the glory of being king, David's descendant, and sitting upon the throne. That's for later, and it certainly will happen and will be. The Lord Jesus will return and He will reign over the throne of David. But the timing was off and Peter was wrong. And his direction, his motives were seeking the glory of men. And so the Lord rebuked him there. Martin Luther called it a theology of glory. It's where we get mixed up and we think that the glory of man some way glorifies God. But God has His own way and we must submit to Him. He is Lord. He is God. He knows what's right for you. He knows what's right for this church. He knows what direction we should take. And we need to be on our knees saying, not God, we're going to go do this or we're going to do that, but God, open my ears to hear what You have to say, because I know that You do things in ways that we do not understand. But with You, all things are possible. And You have said to call upon You, and You will show us great and mighty things which we know not. And those are the things that we truly want to see. And it may happen in ways that we do not understand. But I will tell you this, it's always through the path, the way of the cross. There's no difference between now, 2,000 years later, and what happened in the first century. There's no difference in the power of the gospel and the reality of the gospel. And the problem today in the United States of America and in the world and in these last days in which the church exists is that we have some way construed in our minds that by the power and the ingenuity of men and the manipulation of men and their manner of doing certain programs and projects that we can attain or accomplish the will of God, and we cannot. We must bow our knees to Him. We must open our ears to God's Word and hear the truth from His Word. And it must be through the path of the cross. The motives are pure. Okay, three things here. Number one, under motives, no manipulation. Not by flattery of tongue. Secondly, not by greediness. Not by a cloak of covetousness. Everything's out in the open with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it not? Isn't that what you want to hear? Isn't that what people want to hear? Isn't that what we must do if we're to be imitators of the Lord Jesus and of His Apostle Paul and those that came after Him? We want to pursue the glory of God. Thirdly, it's not glory in man. Do not glory in man. The motive must be directed toward God. I do this not because it's going to make me popular, but with people, but because God would have me do it. There was I got an illustration this week. I was reading about, I believe his name was Peter Cartwright. He was an evangelist, a preacher in the 1800s, and he was giving a message at a large church in the South. And it turns out that Andrew Jackson was coming to the service. The pastor warned him and said, you know, Andrew Jackson is going to be here. Be careful not to offend, because Andrew Jackson was kind of a bold man. And so Peter Cartwright had come to understand the spiritual truth that we're not to please people, we're not to please man, but to speak the truth, the reality of the gospel. And so in the sermon, in the message, he disobeyed the pastor of the church. He said, I understand that Andrew Jackson is here this morning, and I want you to know that Andrew Jackson cannot attain to heaven by his good works. Something along that's a little bit paraphrased, but nonetheless, he personally addressed Andrew Jackson and told him in boldness that he had to come to God through salvation in Jesus Christ alone, that there was no other way to salvation. And in that boldness, Andrew Jackson was entertained that there was a pastor that had the boldness to speak the truth to him. And it, as it turns out, according to the illustration, according to the thing, is that he shared the gospel. He spoke with Andrew Jackson after the service, and he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. Boldness, but not to please people, not to the glory in man. Look at verse 7. A messenger should have this manner. Now, if you'll notice there in verse 5, it says, not by flattery, and it gives you this list, not by flattery of tongue, not by a cloak of greediness, not for the glory of man, and I didn't finish the last of that verse 6, I'll do that. But then in verse 7, it goes, but in this manner. So there's a contrast there, not a negative point, and then the positive point of how a disciple should present the message of God. Notice there at the end of verse 6, though, that it says how that we as apostles of Jesus Christ might have asserted our authority. We could have sought for remuneration for the work that we did for the gospel. But he's saying we did not, because we didn't want it to be a snare to you. And so basically what Paul is saying is all this criticism about the motives for why we presented the message that we presented are false. And he says in a negative sense here, he says we didn't do it this way, not with flattery, not with greed, not for the glory of man. But we made certain that we presented it in truth and without being a burden to you financially in any way. So we weren't seeking material wealth. And in verse 7, he says, but we came as into your midst as babes. In your King James Version, it says babes. And there's a little bit of a textual thing here. In the NAS, it's translated, came to you gentle. And there's a little bit of a textual problem. There's a word that there's one letter that changes. It's one word or the other. But the point is that that either you have basically an idea that they came as babes, that they came sincere and in innocence, or that they came gentle. So it's basically the same idea, whether you translate the word one way or the other. But the idea is that Paul and the apostles came in gentleness. They were gentle and they took tender care. Notice that it says how we came to you was as a nurse, tenderly caring for her own children. So the point being made here is that a nurse professionally may care for her children, for the children that's under her care, but this is her own children. Paul is making a point that there was a tremendous amount of tenderness here. Some people translate this as a nursing mother, but I think the literal sense of this passage is that it's a nurse who tenderly cares for her own children. So the point is that the Apostle Paul is using a picture, a figure, to say, we cared for you tenderly, like a mother. And the word for tender care is a word to warm. And so it's this picture of drawing someone to your breast, like a child to your breast, and caring for them. So he uses this beautiful picture of tender care. And Paul said, that's the way that we cared for you, not putting any financial stresses on you, in every way making a sacrifice. And a beautiful picture of a mother here, isn't it? I mean, you want a good, godly picture of a mom. That this is a beautiful picture. And Paul says that's the way that that the disciples loved them. Now, bear in mind, they only knew these people for like 3 weeks or so. Was a short period of time that they even got to stay in town. But they loved deeply. They cared tenderly. And we need to develop that. I pray that I've been memorizing Scripture. Memorized 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is an admonition that Paul gives the church later on in this book. He says, we urge you, brethren. And so I want to urge the church body this morning. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Well, I thought, well, this is something that as a pastor I need to just have ingrained in me. I need to constantly be aware that if I love the people in this flock, and this is speaking for the elders, and in fact, we've talked about these things. We love our people. If we love our people, then we admonish the unruly. Unruly means lazy. It's actually a word or a term for the procrastinator, someone that's lazy, but it means someone that's undisciplined. And it says admonish them, encourage them on. And if you care about people, if you're a parent and you don't admonish unruly children, then you don't really love them. You know, you train them and you work with them. And encourage or admonish the unruly. You encourage the faint-hearted. Those are, it's kind of neat, this word is the little people, the little souls. But you encourage the faint-hearted, those that are weak in faith, that are tiny in their faith, or that are struggling in their faith. And then you help the weak. You help the weak, and you're patient with everyone. Patience is a thing that we need. Toward one another. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It should be characteristic. If we're not just preaching the Word and we're living the Word, then it means that we have patience with one another. And we look at one another. We're not, we take, and I often think, Lord, I remember how patient you've been with me in the Christian life. And how God should have disciplined me at one point, just taken me out of the picture altogether. Yet he gave mercy, and he's patient. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Sometimes I want to quarrel. I mean, I just want to fight about it. But the Lord says that I'm not to be quarrelsome, but to be kind to all and able to teach, and patient when wronged. with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, and perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And that's in a practical sense. It's not salvation there so much as just day-to-day deliverance in walking with the Lord, walking worthy of the Lord. And so we're to be kind to all, patient when we're wrong. That's instruction that Paul gave to Timothy. It's what Paul was characteristic of Paul here. And so this tender heartedness and tender care was a demonstration of his kindness. Notice what it says here in verse 8. It says that we, having a fond affection for you, or longing for you, we were pleased to impart to you the gospel of God, but not only the gospel of God, but our very own souls. Isn't that beautiful? He said, we gave ourselves to you. A demonstration of the sacrifice that parents make for children. We loved you tenderly and cared for you. And we imparted not only the gospel of Jesus Christ, but our very own soul. Brothers and sisters, we need that type of compassion for people. The compassion of Jesus Christ needs to be in us in that way. And if it is, when we have a children's program or any type of evangelistic thing, we won't lose sight of the big picture. It is the compassion of Jesus Christ for people that are lost that must be the compelling force that drives us as His people. We can't lose that. We must not lose it. So we are compelled by the compassions of Christ. And that's what Paul's saying here. We loved you in that way. We imparted that grace to you, and we were willing to give our own lives there. They put their lives in danger for the gospel. And it's a rebuke to us this morning because we often sit comfortably unwilling to in boldness tell people the truth because they might not like what we say. Because we're men and people pleasers. And if we tell them the truth of the gospel, they're not going to like it. And we balance and juggle and basically make a decision about for their friendship rather than for the truth. And really caring for them. So we must rethink ourselves. We must rethink the things that God has called us to. And let me move on here. Verse 9, he says, brethren, you remember that that it was under much labor and sorrow and travail that we labored night and day so as not to put a burden upon any of you, in order that we might herald or proclaim or preach the gospel to you. And so the Apostle Paul said that it was with tireless sacrificial labor. So I'm going to give you 3 points here. The first one was in tender care, a mother's tender care. It's the manner in which the gospel was presented. The second here, then, is in tireless sacrificial labor. Because Paul says, night and day we labored. Do you know what that meant? That meant that they were probably down on the docks mending the tents, making tents, and doing things that were necessary for them financially to get by in order to preach the gospel to these that were lost. And they tirelessly and sacrificially labored. We worked night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. And they were tireless and sacrificial in their labor of the gospel. Much in contrast to many of the things that we see today. Finally, in verses 10, 11, and 12, we find, you are our witnesses and God also, that how we came to you devoutly and righteously and blamelessly. Okay, this might be in contrast to what we read earlier, not with flattering tongue, but devoutly and holy, separated way, justly and blamelessly, we came to you. Those who believe, it says, and it says that we came, and you know that we came to beseech or exhort and encourage and implore or testify to each one of you as a father his own children. Now, this is the third major point here in verses 10, 11, and 12. Be devout in guidance. In other words, as a father directed their children, and instructed them and guided them in their life, exhorting them, encouraging them, imploring them and urging them toward right behavior, the Apostle Paul said, like a loving father, we were directing you, instructing you in the Word. And we were teaching you and giving you the guidance of a father. And he goes on to say, so that you might walk worthy of God. That was their goal. That these believers who were brand new baby believers, just with the short period of time that they had with them, can you imagine going somewhere and starting a church in 3 weeks where they're all baby believers? They've had some instruction in the synagogue, know something in the Scripture, but you come in and you teach the church, and they sent Timothy back. I know that they got more instruction, but these were babies. And they were praying like a father. They were instructing them and guiding them and praying that they might walk in a manner worthy of God who has called them into His own kingdom and His glory. I've gone a little bit over time to finish our passage this morning, but what wonderful principles of discipleship for each one of us if we can lay hold of this type of manner of presenting the gospel. The message is pure. Verses 1 through 4. The message is pure with boldness under sometimes persecution or hardship. We present that message in purity, not seeking the glory of men. And then the messenger, his motives are pure and his manner is correct. His manner is like a loving parent, a mother who tenderly cares, a father who gently and devoutly guides his children. What wonderful principles and truth for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for these things that are necessary for us as your children. And we just are very mindful of the need for us to imitate these disciples, these that have loved you and served you and walked after you. At the close of our life, the question will not be how much we have gotten, but how much we have given. It will not be how much we have won, but how much we have done. It will not be how much we have saved, but how much we have sacrificed. It will be how much we have loved and served others, and not how much we were honored. And give us a mindfulness towards such things, Lord, that we might walk worthy of you, and in the glory of your coming kingdom. May we have laid the foundation and the frameworks based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, the foundation that the apostles laid for us, and may we imitate those that have been good examples of faith. We pray and ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.